All right, now, today I get to continue our sermon series, Jesus for All People, and we're going to talk about how Jesus is for broken people. And to get heading in that direction, I want to point out to you a phrase that you're familiar with, a phrase that you've used before, a phrase that you would agree with me is true, and yet it's a phrase that most of us don't think all that much about. Here it is. Nobody's perfect. Come on. Nobody's perfect, right? And raise your hand if you're in here today and you've ever used that phrase before. Come on, nobody's perfect. Come on, raise your hand. Now, another way that we like to say it is like this. We say, we all make mistakes. We all make mistakes. And just by a show of hands again, how many of you actually believe that's true? We all make mistakes. All right, now, hold your hand up for just a second. Keep it up. And wives, what I want you to do is pull out your phone and take a selfie. Right now. Because you're going to want photo documentation of this the next time you guys get in an argument. Okay, now I'm going to do you a favor. What I want you to do real quick is I want you to turn to the person you came to church with, and I want you to repeat after me. Nobody's perfect. Go ahead. And that means you're not perfect. All right, now I want you to turn to somebody else. Maybe it's somebody that you didn't come to church with, and I want you to repeat after me. Nobody's perfect. And so I'm not perfect. Yeah. Go ahead. Get it out. Some of you enjoying that a little too much. Now check this out. I say a lot of stuff from the stage, right? Talk a mile a minute sometimes. And a lot of the stuff that I say from the stage is debated. Some of it's even debatable. But one thing, none of us would debate whether you are Christian or not, whether you are religious, irreligious, or you fall anywhere in between, is this idea that nobody's perfect because we all make mistakes. It's almost the law of human nature, or we could just call it the law that nobody's perfect. Now, here's something else that's common to all human beings that I've noticed, and it relates to the law of nobody's perfect. All right, isn't this true? Next slide. Previous slide to that. No? Next slide after that? All right. Man, it's pregnant week, right? Okay, so who knows if I gave him the right slides or I gave him next week's slides or whatever. Here's what else I've noticed. I've noticed that even though we would all acknowledge that nobody's perfect, right? Every single last one of us do everything we possibly can to live in denial of that when it comes to ourselves. Isn't that truth? When somebody calls you out for being wrong, when somebody calls you out for being unfair, when somebody calls you out for making a mistake, what is our first gut level reaction? It's to defend it. It's to deny it. It's to blame it. It's to point the finger at somebody else. It's to justify it. It's to look at them and say, how can you take the speck out of my eye when you got the log in your eye, right? It's to make excuses. But I tell you what none of us do. None of us admit it, right? Here are some of the things that we choose. You can go to that slide now. Some of us just flat out deny it. Rather than naming it, claiming it, and confessing it, which just gets it out of the way, we just deny it. Others of us psychologize it. And yes, I made up that word, but this is what we do, right? Like, we're so in touch with our inner child and with our past and with our mommy and daddy issues and all that today that we're really, really good at blaming our present on the past. And I'm not saying that nature and nurture and your past experiences and your upbringings don't shape who you are, because they do in profound ways. But at the end of the day, you can only blame your present on your past for so long. And yet we psychologize it. Others of us blame it, because as long as it's dad's fault, or as long as it's my boss's fault, or as long as it's my age's fault, we don't have to take responsibility for it. Okay, young people, and look, I'm a young person, so I'm speaking from personal experience here, okay? But you know one thing that frustrates me? One thing that frustrates me about young people is that we want to be respected like adults, but we blame our foolishness on our youth. Yeah, you can't have your cake and eat it too, right? You can't constantly say, well, I'm young, and so it's time for me to make mistakes, and, you know, college is a time to experiment, and, you know, just kind of live the life, and then at the same time, ask to be honored and respected as if you're a responsible adult. Like, I mean, you got to decide at some point, right? Others of us, rather than owning it, we minimalize it. Like, we say, well, at least I'm not them. At least my stuff isn't as bad as their stuff. I mean, I'm not that bad when you look at him. You know why we like gossip and trashy magazines and, you know why we like to pile on when politicians or when celebrities make really boneheaded mistakes? Because it makes us feel better about us, right? See, because as long as my pile is smaller than your pile, then guess what? I can feel pretty good about my pile. But folks, at the end of the day, you still have a pile, right? And it stinks. Here's what else we do. Some of us, instead of admitting it, we try to make up for it. This is why corrupt executives will try to and put their names on hospitals or libraries. This is why some people show up at church on Sunday, so they can check that off their checklist for the week. A little feel good for what they end up doing Monday through Saturday. Then lastly, some of us just create more issues than we even began with by numbing it. We numb it with medication, we numb it with alcohol, we numb it with sex, we numb it with shopping and spending and vacations. Look, this is what we do. You do this, okay? You deny it, you psychologize it, you blame away your imperfections. I do this, I minimalize it, I make up for it, I numb it. It's what we all do. Okay, you know what we do? This is what we do. We live in denial of something that we would never deny. Isn't that crazy? Nobody's perfect. But only when it comes to ourselves and maybe our kids, but usually just when it comes to ourselves. Now, here's the reality. Sometimes when people say that you're wrong, they're wrong, and you're actually right, and so you should step up and defend yourself. But other times when people say you're wrong, they're actually right. And the solution in that moment is to admit that they're right, rather than living in denial of the truth so evident in your life. Okay, you know what we call people who live in denial of the truth? Crazy. Deluded. Southern church ladies say, bless her heart, right? But at the end of the day, when you live in denial of the truth, you're actually living a lie. And you don't want to live a lie, do you? Now, look, here's what I love so much about Jesus. Even though Jesus wants us to be good, even though Jesus knows that nobody's perfect, even though he understands the profound depth and depravity of all of our sinfulness, Jesus doesn't want you to live a lie. And so when it comes to our imperfections, rather than denying them, excusing them, blaming them, numbing them, psychologizing them, or defending them, Jesus asks you to do something totally different. He asks you to acknowledge them. Pretty simple. He asks you to just say out loud, God, nobody's perfect. Which means I'm not perfect. And Jesus says that when you're able to do that, the God of the universe actually smiles down upon you. And guess what? I know that you're able to do that. Because about 5 minutes ago, I said, repeat after me, and you repeated after me, and you raised your hand. And we got camera evidence in this room, right? So we all know. Now, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus actually lays out for us a parable on this subject matter. And it's simple, short, but sweet, but I think it's so profoundly true, and it cuts right to the core of this. So I want to read it together briefly. It starts in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And in verse 9, Luke begins by explaining to us Jesus' intended audience that he tells this story to. Check this out. In verse 9, Luke says, then Jesus told this story, this parable, to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. So, okay, who's this parable for? It's for all those people who are ready and willing to point out the imperfections of others. You're not perfect, you're not perfect, you're not perfect, nobody's perfect, right? But at the same time are completely and totally unwilling to admit their own imperfections when it comes to them. Now, verse 10, Jesus begins the story. He says, two men went into the temple to pray one day. Okay, and these are the two main players in the story. What you'll see is that Jesus is going to compare and contrast these two. He said, one is a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. Now, real quick, you need to understand that back then, the Pharisee and the tax collector comparison would have Well, it would have landed on Jesus' original audience different than it would have landed on us. Because for most of us, we've read the New Testament. And so for most of us, we know that when Jesus says Pharisee, he usually means these are the bad guys, right? Okay, in Jesus' ministry, he tends to vilify the Pharisees because the Pharisees are self-righteous. They're hypocritical. They're constantly attacking him and testing him and trying to undermine him. And so he slaps them around. And usually their relationship isn't all that good, right? Now, on the flip side, Jesus, he's great with tax collectors. He welcomes them to eat with them. He befriends tax collectors. He even asks one of the tax collectors to be one of his intimate 12 disciples. For us, 2,000 years later, reading this story in retrospect, we tend to naturally think Pharisee bad, tax collector good, right? But that would not have been the case for his original audience. As soon as Jesus said, let me tell you a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector, they would have thought Pharisee good and tax collector bad. Pharisee, the definition of religious and righteousness. Tax collector, the very definition of impurity. Pharisee, honored among the people. Tax collector, despicable among all people. Now that's important to recognize because look at what he says next. He begins to contrast the two. Verse 11. He says these two guys go into the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. He said, I thank you, God, that I am not like other people. Don't you just want to punch him already? Okay, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. Thank you, God, I'm not like those sinners. Certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. Now, Jesus says, compare that to the tax collector who stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. Now, I want to pause again at this moment, because even though for all of us in here, we're like, ugh, I don't like the Pharisee, and I kind of like the tax collector, for Jesus' original audience, they would have been like, yes, duh, this is obvious. These differences are obvious. Obviously, the Pharisee stands up front. Obviously, he holds his chin high. Obviously, he thanks God for his righteousness because he's a good guy. He's a righteous guy. And obviously, the tax collector sits in the back. They're lucky they even let the tax collector in, right? Obviously, he begs for mercy because he needs mercy. Obviously, Jesus, what are you doing here? Like, give us the point of all this. We know this is the way things work. And then Jesus does give them the point because he drops this bomb on them and he shows them that there is in fact a difference between the two of them that matters most to God, but that matters very little to others. Verse 14, he says, here's the difference I want you to notice. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, but the tax collector, this sinner returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus says, at the end of the day, God cares about one difference between these two guys. And it's not good or bad. It's not religious or irreligious. It's not honored by others or despised by others. It's one word. It's humility. It's humility. And one has it and the other doesn't. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, especially for religious people, naturally, we tend to identify with the Pharisee, don't we? Because even though we know that nobody's perfect, we do everything we can to defend and blame and make up for our own imperfections. But Jesus's challenge for us is to choose to do something that is totally unnatural for us. It's to choose humility regularly, daily, no matter how religious you think you are. In fact, he goes as far to say that it is the humble who are exalted by God and the humble who are justified by God. And I tell you what, I want to be exalted by God and justified by God, don't you? Yeah. The path to that is the path of humility. So I guess our real question today in light of that parable is this. What does the pathway to humility look like? Well, first, it starts with a big dose of reality about your morality. You see, again, this story has a tax collector and a Pharisee in it. And you know what the difference is between them, at least the difference that matters to God? The difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector isn't that one's perfect and the other's a sinner. No, the difference is that only one is willing to acknowledge their sin. Only one has been realistic about their own moral shortcomings. You know what Jesus basically says to all of us in this story? He basically says, you're all sinners. Whether you think you're a Pharisee or whether you think you're a tax collector, you are a sinner. Okay, there are two kinds of people in this world. There are sinners, and then there are the forgiven, which are you. There are two kinds of people in this world. There are those who think they're right and those who have been made right by God. Which one are you? There are two kinds of people in this world. There are those who are wrong and those who actually realize that they're wrong and that they need help. Which one are you? Now, I know this sounds offensive to some of you because you're like, well, how are you going to call me a sin? Jesus, I mean, you never even met Jesus, right? He doesn't know you. How rude, Jesus. And yet, it's when you take this big dose of reality about your morality that humility actually begins. And you open up space for it to grow in your life. Like, even if you're not a Christian in here today, you can identify with this. You can jive with this because I bet you have moral standards, right? It may not be the same moral standards as me, but you have some sort of standard that you try to adhere to in your life. For most of us, if we were to boil our morality down to one irreducible minimum, it would sound something like this. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Most of us can agree on that, right? And yet daily, in big ways and in small ways, we fail at this. We can be selfish, especially with our family. For some of you, you get behind the wheel of a car every day and it gets scary, right? I mean, like you point fingers unto others and say words unto others that you would not have them say or point unto you. For some of you, when you get to work, it's like it's a different you, the way that you treat your employees and treat the people on your team. You treat them like they're some sort of unit of productivity rather than a human being through yourself. It's just like they were created to serve you rather than you being a servant leader. This is what we do, right? And you know why we do it? Because nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. The question is, are you willing to acknowledge that about yourself? See, you know what I love about Jesus? He doesn't call us to be moral as much as he calls us to be real. So let's just get real. And let's start by swallowing our pride and at the same time, swallowing a big dose of reality about our morality. Because that's where humility begins. Now, second, humility starts with a big dose of reality and then it leads to honesty. Right? It leads to honesty. Rather than hypocrisy, it leads to being honest with God and honest to others about who you are, a flawed person. Now, more than once, you guys know this if you've read the story of Jesus. Jesus calls out the Pharisees as being hypocrites, right? For hypocrisy. He uses that word hypocrite over and over with them. Now, you know what the word hypocrite actually means? This is what it means. It's actually a term that's derived from the classical Greek language and from like the context of a theater. And it was used to describe a single actor who would play many different characters in a play by wearing different masks. So I play this character, I put on this mask. Now I play this character, I put on that mask. And isn't that how many of us live our lives? We just move from social circle to social circle, group to group, friend group to friend group, environment to environment, and put on different masks as we go. We wear this mask with our people at work. We wear this mask on Friday nights with our friends. We put on our church mask when we come to church, right? And you kind of clean up and make sure that everybody thinks you got your life together. You and your wife and your kids hold hands walking out in the lobby and look at us, right? You know, like this is what we do. And then oftentimes we take off our masks completely with our families and our family gets to see the real version of us. And that can get kind of scary. But for so many of us, our lives are just lived underneath the darkness of a mask. We're faking it. Now, here's the good news of Jesus' parable, though. You know who he acknowledges? Not the guy in a mask. But the guy who takes his mask off and beats his chest and says, I need mercy. Okay, the good news of Jesus' parable is that you don't have to wear a mask in front of God or in front of these people in this room. Starting right now, no matter your past, no matter your regrets, no matter your issues, your diseases, your problems, whatever, you can take off the mask because Jesus prefers it that way. Okay, you do know, Jesus didn't die for a mask. He died for the person under the mask. Now, you know what frustrates me? What frustrates me is that a lot of times people who are outside of the church look at people inside the church and they say, well, you guys are hypocrites. All Christians are hypocrites. And that's just not true. So you know what they mean when they say that? They mean that all Christians say they believe one thing and then they live another way. And that is true, actually. Okay, I'm a Christian. I'm a pastor, which means I'm a professional Christian. I get paid to do this, y'all, all right? And weekly, I fall short of the standards that I know have been set by God for my life. Jesus is my exemplar, and I try really, really hard to follow him. And daily, hourly, I fall short of Jesus' standards. But that doesn't make me a hypocrite. See, by the very definition of the word hypocrite, what makes you a hypocrite is wearing a mask. And I know many Christians who live with a mask and pretend to be holier than thou when they aren't. And I also know many others who are humble and they're pursuing Jesus out of their own personal brokenness. And there is a difference. There is an authenticity about one and a phoniness about the other. Okay, you know what the difference is between a hypocritical Christian and an honest Christian? It's not sin, it's grace. All Christians sin. But what makes us different from the hypocrites is that we aren't scared to admit it, and we aren't scared to admit that we are in need and recipients of God's grace. So here's what I'm saying. And really, here's what I'm asking you today. Will you just decide to get honest with God and take off the mask? What are we so scared of? Jesus says it like this once. There's this other time where he comes into conflict with Pharisees and tax collectors. It's interesting. He's at a dinner where the table is full of tax collectors and notorious sinners. And the Pharisees find out, and they don't like it. So Matthew 9, verse 11, it says, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with such scum? And when Jesus heard this, he said, here's why. Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. He's a doctor, y'all. He's a doctor. His job is actually to heal the sick. And you know this, the doctor can't treat you until you're ready to admit that you're sick and go to the doctor. You know what this passage means? It means the bigger sinner you are, the bigger candidate you are for Jesus. And yet for most of us, the hardest part about accepting God is admitting your life is a mess and you're sick and you need his help. But I know you can do it. Because he already did it today. Again, roll the footage from earlier. I mean, you did it. You can do it. In fact, will you do me a favor? Will you just repeat after me one more time? Nobody's perfect, which means I'm not perfect. Good work. You're honest with him. And that leads me to point number three. Humility creates intimacy. If humility leads to honesty, then humility creates intimacy. Because that's what honesty does, right? Honesty cultivates intimacy in any relationship. I've found that when you want to cultivate intimacy in a relationship, it takes two things. Okay, it begins when you trust someone to know the true you. And then it deepens when you know that they won't hold the true you against you. Let me say that again. Intimacy begins when you trust someone to know the true you. And it deepens when you know they won't hold the true you against you. And isn't that true of our great God? Look, when Jesus sees your sin, he sees it as space to move in. He sees your past as potential, your regrets as redeemable, your rock bottom as reversible, your weakness as a welcoming mat for him. In James chapter 4, verse 7, Jesus' brother says it like this. He says, humble yourselves before God. There it is, humility. Humble yourselves. Now, that's not a blank check to go sin and do whatever the heck you want. No, he says, resist the devil. He'll flee from you. But humble yourself before God. Come close to him, and he will come close to you in return. Now that's a promise of God, y'all. The question is, do you actually believe it? See, you know what I found? I found that while my strengths might impress others, it's my weakness that connects me to God. So open your heart. Lay bare your weakness. Draw near to him. And I promise you, he'll draw near to you. Now if that's true, then number four is true as well. Humility creates intimacy, and thus humility results in recovery. Now, when you move through seasons of recovery, I found that two things are usually true. One, you get healed, because that's what recovery does. It heals you. It takes you to where you want to be. But you don't just get healed, you get hurt too. You see, recovery means change, and change oftentimes hurts. God is the great physician, right? Jesus is a doctor for the sick. And you guys know this. When you have a good doctor, you feel blessed to be in such good hands, and you trust you'll be taken care of. You trust that a good doctor will put you on a path towards healing. But at the same time, you realize that the doctor's going to have to hurt you to get you there, right? They're going to have to inflict some pain on you. They're going to have to burn off the dead flesh. They're going to have to cut you open and remove the tumor. There will be pain. There will be swelling. It won't feel good. But it does result in recovery and healing. You know what I found in my personal relationship with God? As I get more and more intimate with Him, I feel this overwhelming sense of love and acceptance. But at the same time, as I get closer and closer to Him, I feel this overwhelming inadequacy to be near Him because He's holy and I'm not. So maybe I could say it to you like this. You know what I've learned in life? I've learned that being hard on yourself without hating yourself is the key to a life of constant growth without sacrificing commitment or contentment. And that's what we all want, right? We want to grow throughout our lives. We just want our lives to pick up momentum so that when we meet God, we are the best version of us, right? We want to grow. But we want to do that without always having to feel bad about ourselves, or without ever being able to be content with where we're at, right? We want to grow without losing contentment. You know how to do that? You got to be hard on yourself without hating yourself. And the best place to do that, the best environment to cultivate that, is at the overlap of growth and God's grace. At least that's what I've found. It's right at the heart of His unconditional acceptance and His unrelenting commitment to transform you into the best version of you. Now, I don't think there's anyone who knows more about how the great physician can literally bring the dead back to life than my friend Brandon. We had coffee a few months ago. He shared with me his story about how he hit rock bottom and God turned his life upside down and healed him. And I asked him to share his story with you today. So turn your eyes to the screen. Check this out.
Repentance is first just getting honest with yourself, being genuine about where you're at. It's not a simple recipe of A, B, C, or D, but it's replacing whatever you're dealing with Jesus. I lied to myself for a very long time. Nobody wants to be a hypocrite. So what we do in the church is we either change what we believe or we change what we do. I was the worship pastor at one of the fastest growing churches in Alabama. I had a thriving ministry, a beautiful family, two little girls. And in 2012, my world would change forever as I know it. Because it was at that time that I had a secret. And that was that this worship pastor and this husband was having an affair. Not only was I having an affair, but I was having an affair with a stripper. I'd lost everything. My family was gone. My ministry was gone. I had nothing. During that time, a lot of people from church, they wanted to reach out to me. I got a lot of phone calls, a lot of text messages. But it seemed like everybody that wanted to meet with me wanted me to do certain things. They even would tell me, "We want to be your friend. We want to love you. But in order to do that, we need you to do A, B, C, and D." That just didn't seem like the heartbeat of Jesus. We will love you, but. And so I just began to even run further from the church. But eventually I hit rock bottom. And when I did, I had nowhere to turn but up. And for the first time in a very long time, I cried out to Jesus. I didn't fully understand God's grace. I always thought that because of my choices and because of my sins and because of my mistakes, that there were certain consequences to my sins that I just had to learn to deal with. And don't get me wrong, there are consequences to our sins, and I live with them every day. But I thought things like God could never use me again as a worship leader. God could never use me again in a church. I thought things like no girl who loved Jesus would want to have anything to do with me once she had heard my story. And I thought all of those things, and it was 3.5 years after not getting a single phone call to sing anywhere for 3.5 years, I got 6 phone calls in 1 week to sing in churches and to lead worship for certain events. And I couldn't believe it. It was as if God was saying, I told you I'm not done with you. Now get back in there. And so I did. And one of those people that called me was a pastor in Baghdad, Kentucky. And he said, our worship leader is leaving, and I want you to be our worship leader. And I laughed. I thought he was joking. I said, do you know my whole story? And he told me the same thing. He said, I do not believe that God is done with you. And I want you to come and I want you to lead worship here. I said, well, how about this? How about if I come and I just fill in for a little while? Well, that's been almost 3 years. And every week, I'm still filling in every Sunday. And so it's just been amazing. Everything that I didn't think was possible, everything that I thought God wouldn't do, he's done. And it's just the grace of Jesus has just been amazing.
So let me close by saying this. 5th, humility brings God glory from your story. For some of you, it's your best hope to bring glory from your story. For some of you, it's your last hope. Okay, you know what I love about Brandon is that he attends our Saturday night service. In fact, you may not know this, but on Saturday nights we have, I can't even count. How many pastors and ministers from the greater Louisville area that come to worship with us before they go and lead worship on Sunday mornings. They come to be filled here. I probably met 10, 15, 20 of them before over my few years here. And Brandon told me that last night after the service was over with, there was another pastor at another church in our city who came up to him and confessed an issue that he had with pornography. He said he wanted to nip it in the bud before it started, and he knew that it began with honesty and humility. And him and Brandon are going to meet this week, and they're going to walk down the path of recovery. And it just reminds me. It reminds me that our most profound good usually comes out of our most embarrassing bad. If we choose to let God's glory explode from our story, our best ministry usually comes from our worst regrets, right? Which means life's setbacks can be nothing more than a setup for a comeback for you today. So my prayer for you is that you would just humble yourselves. Humble yourselves before a very, very gracious God. For Christians, that should be our daily prayer, the prayer of the tax collector. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. But for those of you who may be new to all this, I want to ask you to humble yourself in a very specific way today. Through this amazing thing you saw earlier called baptism. Now, baptism is less of an obligation and more of just a question. A humble question, asking God to do for you what you can't do for yourself, wash you clean, make you new. And if your pride has gotten in the way in the past, and you've never humbled yourself before God on his terms before, I'd ask you to consider doing just that today. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this group. You can see inside of every single one of our hearts, so whether we are the tax collector or whether we are the Pharisee, humble us. Humble us so that we might be justified in the eyes of God and we might be exalted by you. It's in Jesus' powerful name that we pray. Amen. Well, hey, I want to encourage you to come back next week as we continue our series. Next week, over the next 2 weeks, really, we're going to talk about Jesus for men and Jesus for women, right? And the reason why I chose these two topics over the next 2 weeks is because they're extremely controversial. There's all sorts of conversation happening around the gender wars and stuff in the public square today. People are asking, what's a woman and what's a man? What's the difference between a man and a woman? And is it just anatomical? What's a woman's role in society? You know, what are some of the cultural pitfalls that undermine true, authentic manhood? Well, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at how Jesus approaches that. Hey, one last thing. If you are here today and you feel like you need to take that step of baptism, or if something in this sermon just sort of poked at your heart and you need a pastor to pray with or someone to talk to you, every single week I want to remind you, outside of those two doors right there to the left is a fireside room where we have pastors waiting to pray with you. And thanks for coming today. Have an amazing week.